Let's pray. Father, we do come to you with all kinds of, I think, ideas, mixed feelings about what's going on around us and where we are. We miss being gathered together in person. We miss seeing one another. We miss being able to give one another a hug. And Lord, right now you've seen to it that we would not be afforded those things like we usually are. We long to be back together again, but as you've given us your word, Lord, we pray that this would be a fruitful time for us together this morning. I pray that you would speak to us through your word, through the Gospel of Luke. I pray that again you would help us to set our eyes upon you and to really see, God, and be encouraged and strengthened by the tremendous love with which you have loved your Son. And we would see how that is then applied to us and meaningful to us as your beloved children as well. And so, Lord, encourage us, strengthen us, help us to have the eyes of our heart of faith reoriented back to you and towards eternal things, Lord, and help us to fight the fight that needs to be done in order to maintain that focus. It's so easy to be distracted, Lord. So many things going on around us at which we could pour our attention towards, and yet we know that in all of them, they're going to be fruitless. Lord, help us to set our eyes fully and completely upon you and to be satisfied and find joy and strength even during this time. Lord, we do love you and we do thank you for this time that we have together. And we pray these things in your name. Amen. Well, this is week number two of us not being able to get together. And we're praying and trusting that in God's timing, he will allow for us to do that as well. But we are committed still to worshiping him, obviously, but then preaching through the Gospel of Luke as well during this time. I think of my own private devotional time right now is taking me through the book of 2 Timothy and how Paul urges Timothy to be committed, remain committed to the public reading of Scripture, to teaching and to exhortation. And so I keep that in mind during this time as well, and to be remain committed to the ministry of the Word of God, whether that be like this, or whether that be on a phone call or a text message, however the Lord may provide, we are committed to continuing to encourage each other through the Word of God. So as we turn our attention to Luke chapter 3 today, we will be in verses 21 through 38. I'm going to attempt to read through the genealogy here, so I ask that you'll be gracious and bear with me as I do that in just a moment. But, you know, chapter 3 thus far this past month, we have really spent a lot of our time looking at John the Baptist and his ministry and his message that he preaches of a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, and how he is the forerunner to one who is greater, one who is coming, who is our Lord Jesus. And that's really where our passage today takes the dramatic shift, really, for the rest of the book of Luke. Jesus Christ himself, the man, his ministry, yes, the miracles that he performs, the message that he preaches, yes, but as we'll see in our passage today, that really it's him that is the primary focus of this book, and of which, like I said, the passage today makes just a very clear, sharp turn towards Jesus Christ himself and his ministry. So the title of our sermon is fitting in that we're talking about the Son of our Savior. And we are going to be looking at a few things today, a couple of the things that are pointed out in our passage today that Luke makes very clear to us is the stark contrast between Jesus and Adam. He does that in our passage. Secondly, he also, again, makes a clear distinction between the dual nature of Jesus, both his humanity and his divinity. And that's a clear point made in this passage today. And then also, thirdly, and probably primarily, is how Jesus identifies with the sinner and is the sinner's savior. And we talk about how we benefit tremendously from that. We talk about this idea that Jesus is the beloved Son with whom the Father is pleased. And that's a great declaration. That's really a remarkable declaration in front of all these crowds upon his baptism, that they hear this voice from heaven of the Father declaring his special and unique love for his Son. But how that has a really profound impact on us, on creation in general, but how that has a very unique impact on the believer as well, and how there's just a tremendous amount of comfort and strength and encouragement to be taken from the Father's declaration of love for his Son. So we're going to read through Luke chapter 3, verses 21 through 38, and then we will work our way through it together. Luke chapter 3, starting in verse 21. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened. And the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form, like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Matthat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Jannai, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Math, the son of Mattathias, the son of Simeon, the son of Josech, the son of Joda, the son of Joanan, the son of Resa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adi, the son of Kosam, the son of Elmadam, the son of Ur, the son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Joram, the son of Mattat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Meliah, the son of Mena, the son of Mattatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Sala, the son of Nashon, the son of Aminadab, the son of Admin, the son of Arni, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. And obviously, the largest portion of our reading today included that long genealogy, and we'll get to the significance of that towards the end. But there's really some things that this passage does in setting up the genealogy, and one of which we've mentioned already, and it's how in verse 21 and in the longer genealogy, we see there how Jesus really identifies with the sinner. In his humanity, he identifies with mankind. We can trace his physical descent all the way back from Adam to himself. And in doing so, he identifies himself with mankind. He identifies himself with the sinner. And we see that in verse 21 as well. We see in verse 21, "Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were open." We see immediately his identification with the sinner, because his baptism is one that takes place in public view of the crowd, and he doesn't have a special baptism that is set apart, as in the crowds get baptized at one time and then everybody clears out and makes a special ring around the area where they are, and then Jesus goes in and gets baptized. But he himself is baptized along with the people by the normal means of baptism. And it's really quite remarkable when you think about and who we know about Jesus is. in being the Son of God, that he himself would come, as we read in John's gospel, to tabernacle among us, to dwell among mankind. And his baptism is one that is just like the baptism that you or I have ever undergone as a believer. And in doing so, he identifies himself with the people that he has come to save. We've seen him do this already in one form earlier in his life in circumcision. But now we see him doing it in baptism as well. And both of those playing a significant role in Jesus's life. In circumcision, Jesus identifies with being a Jew. But in baptism, he identifies with the redeemed sinner. Both of these ceremonies are very, very significant. Maybe, obviously, the ceremony of circumcision being more significant in their time religiously than it is for us today. But him undergoing both of those and really, again, showing his complete submission to his earthly parents and to his heavenly Father, and how he submitted himself completely to the religious rites and the acts of circumcision of that day, and then how he identifies himself with sinners by way of baptism as well. But both of those being done as means of submission and signs of submission, both of them serving a unique purpose. In circumcision, him identifying himself as being a Jew. And we saw earlier in chapter 1 how he was going to be appointed to be the rise and fall of many of the Jews. He comes from the Jewish nation. And we've talked about the tremendous blessing that the Israelites had in having the Messiah of the world come from their race. But he is not just the Savior of the Jews. He's the Savior of all fallen mankind, and by way of baptism, he identifies himself in that way. In Matthew's Gospel, when he goes to be baptized, John says that he needs to be baptized by Jesus, and Jesus encourages John to baptize him, even insists upon John baptizing him, and he says it's to fulfill all righteousness. And so it's a part of the plan of Jesus fully submitting himself completely to the will and the plan of the Father to save mankind, that he would submit himself perfectly in every way. And so Jesus is baptized with the people because he's going to be among the people. He's going to dwell among the people. He's going to minister among the people. He's going to preach the gospel, the good news of salvation of the kingdom come to the crowds around him. He's going to heal the sick and the lame and the blind and raise the dead. And he's going to do just wonderful and incredible things as he ministers among the people. And that's good news for us because it shows us the length of which God has gone to redeem us, in that he sent his only Son to dwell among us and die for us. But it makes him relatable to us as well. I think about what that has actually accomplished and how God's word says in Hebrews chapter 2, some of the benefit of this. Listen to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 and 15 says this: "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." You think of two things that Jesus accomplished for us specifically from this passage in Hebrews, because he came and dwelt among us and ministered among us as a man. Number one, destroying the devil. And number two, delivering us from slavery. And you think about, obviously, those two things are very significant for us as believers, and the great gift that God has given to us in that way, because he came and dwelt among us as a man. And really, you think about the application of that for our lives, for the life of the believer. If God himself came and dwelt among us as a man so that he might redeem mankind, then we too should be dwelling among the people so that we might share the gospel with them and see them come to know Christ as well, that they might be saved. And this has implications for, obviously, for missions, for evangelism. And the reason why we go and we travel to other countries is because we want to share the good news of the gospel with them so that they might be saved. This face-to-face ministry and interaction that we have with them, evangelism as well. The believer is called to be in the world, but not of the world. We're called to be salt and light. And how are we going to be salt and light? How are we going to share the gospel with people and the love of Christ if we're secluded from them? If we pull ourselves away and we decide to withdraw from those who God has placed in our lives. And so really the believer is challenged to live in the community that God has placed the believer in, but with the intent of being salt and light to change and to transform that community, which is what we see in our Lord Jesus and what it is that he has come and he has done for us. We see not only that he has identified with sinners in verse 21, and when they were baptized, he was baptized. We see at the end of 21, the heavens were opened. Mark's gospel in chapter 1, verse 10 actually says that the heavens were torn open, adding to how dramatic of an event this was when the Holy Spirit descended like a dove upon Jesus. And what an event, what a sight that must have been to see. And it says that when the heavens were opened, the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form, like a dove. What's interesting is that out of this situation that's being described to us, there, throughout all four Gospels, there are various elements that are included in some, excluded in others. But the one element that is included in all four Gospels is the fact that the Holy Spirit specifically descends in the form like a dove. And the significance of that being that the dove is a symbol of purity, of gentleness, of peace, and even sacrifice, signifying the type of ministry that it is that Jesus is going to have. He doesn't descend in the form of the mighty eagle or anything like that, but in the form of a gentle, meek, and peaceful dove is how the Holy Spirit descends upon him. And the Holy Spirit descending upon him is obviously what it was that John had talked about earlier in verse 16. He says that he, talking about Jesus, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. This is the moment where Jesus receives the Holy Spirit. We see this Trinitarian work, right? We see the work of the Father declaring his love for the Son. We see the Son being baptized, and we see the presence of the Spirit as well. And this idea is meant to be carried on and carried forward as we continue to read through the Gospel of Luke. The Holy Spirit descending upon him, fulfilling obviously what it is that we have seen or we were told about in verse 16, but also signifying something else that is really important when it comes to the Gospel of Luke in particular, in that this marks the Spirit-empowered ministry of Jesus moving forward. Everything that is done from here on out is to be seen as the Holy Spirit-empowered Son accomplishing the redemptive plan of the triune God. The Holy Spirit is, you think about this, it's mentioned 10 times in the first three chapters of the book of Luke. He's mentioned four more times in the beginning of chapter 4, which is significant because that begins his earthly public ministry and his temptation in the wilderness. And then we see it four more times in the rest of the book. Once in chapter 10, once in chapter 11, and two times in chapter 12, which is also another significant portion of the book because that's around the time that Jesus moves from his public ministry among the Jews to his public ministry among the Gentiles. And so you have this high concentration of the work of the Holy Spirit in the first three chapters of the book. you have a high concentration of as he begins his public ministry among the Jews. And then you have a high concentration of it again when he begins his public ministry among the Gentiles. And after chapter 12, there's 24 chapters in the book of Luke. The Holy Spirit is not mentioned again. So 10 times in the first three chapters and 8 times throughout the rest of the book of Luke. And the reason is because we're to understand that once the Holy Spirit descends upon the Son, everything that the Son does, every miracle that he does, everything that he teaches is done by the work of the Holy Spirit. So it's not as if the Holy Spirit's presence and power has been removed. It's that it's been moved into the Son, and the Son does everything by the empowered work of the Holy Spirit in him. And this is significant because it has implications for the believer as well, that when the believer comes to know Christ and we have the Holy Spirit come and dwell within us, that everything that we do, ministry is in Holy Spirit empowered ministry for the glory of God and the Son to bring about his plan of redemption. And so for those of us who are believers and we have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, I think we need to take a moment to really stop and consider what a tremendous gift it is that we've been given by God in the Holy Spirit for our lives. And you'll see in the passage too that the Holy Spirit giving is directly tied to this statement of that the Father makes to the Son, right? In verse 22. And the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven. You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased. And in this way, we see a little bit of a transition between Jesus being identified in his humanity with the sinner to Jesus being identified in his divinity as being the beloved Son of God. The beloved Son, meaning that he is the esteemed, he is the favorite, that there is a special love that the Father has for the Son. This idea of him saying, with you I am well pleased, is a quote from both Isaiah 49:3 and Isaiah 42:1-3. And the Isaiah 42:1-3 passage is interesting in that this declaration of the love that the Father has for his beloved Son is tied to the ministry of the Son, where he says that a bruised reed he will not break and a faintly burning wick he will not put out. And so we see this love, the special esteemed love that the Father has for the Son, is intimately connected with the ministry that the Son has for the weak, for the broken, for the bruised, for those who feel like they're being put out. He is the one that the beloved, those are the ones that the beloved Son ministers to, at least in that Isaiah 42 passage. And so when he declares this love that he has for the Son, he's declaring, number one, that God the Father loves the Son and takes great pleasure in him. I don't know if we often think about God being a God who delights in things or people, but the Father takes great pleasure and he delights in the Son. And Jesus says this numerous times. It's especially clear in the Gospel of John. He says it in John chapter 5, John chapter 15, John chapter 17, and talking about how the love that the Father has loved the Son. And it's not as if this is a new love. This is an eternal, a pre-existent love that the Father has had for the Son. It's just a public declaration. And you think about if the Father has always loved the Son this way and the Son knows that the Father loves him in this way, then what's the point of the public declaration but for the good and the blessing of those who hear in establishing the divinity of the Son, him being the Son of God, him being God clothed in flesh, come to dwell among them, and for them to know that that the Father has this special love for his beloved Son. And this idea that he's well pleased with him, it certainly includes the fact that the Father is pleased with the Son. And everything that the Son does and who the Son is and what he's come to accomplish is surely included in that. But carried in the idea of this expression that's used of being well-pleased is the idea, embedded in that term, embedded in that phrase, is the idea of election and adoption. And for the people that would have been there and had heard those words, it would have automatically conjured up within their mind this picture of favor, of choosing, and of adopting. Now, it's not as if the Father adopts the Son. There's an old heresy called adoptionism. We're not talking about that. We're talking about the idea that the Father has a unique and special love for his Son. And when he says he is well pleased with him, he is saying that he has chosen his Son, that he has elected his Son, and he has joyfully and willingly given his Son his love. That no one twists his arm to declare his love for his Son. It's not just the act of picking, of electing. It's the act of joyfully doing so and the pleasure that that one takes in doing so. I read this in one of the New Testament theological dictionaries. It says this: of all the terms for election in the New Testament, this word brings out more strongly the emotional side of the love of him who elects. And so what's meant to be communicated here is the love and the pleasure that the Father has in the Son. The concentration is on the joy and the pleasure the elector or the adopter has in the elected or the adopted. And the adoption at that time was significant, especially in that culture, because it was a transmitting of power from a father to a son, that all the father's power that he had was transferred to the son. We see that, they used to see that in their culture, where a family and a father adopted a child into the home, and that adopted child was their child, belonged to them, and had all the rights to the inheritance of that father. And similar to how it is in our culture today, where we adopt children, many families in our church have gone through adoption or are going through the process of adoption. And the idea is not just that you're going through the formality of adopting a child. It's that you take great joy. You take great pleasure in being able to have a child for which you can pour your love out upon. Your sacrificial, unconditional love towards this adopted child. He or she is not seen as an adopted one, but as one a part of the family. And that's what's meant to be communicated here, that all that the Father has and all that the Father is, all that God is. You think about that. All that God is fully found in the Son. And you think about the implications that that would have had upon the crowd at that time in hearing that. You know, that combined with the fact that the Spirit came in the form of a dove, showed what kind of divine Son that this would be and what type of rule he would have. This is a love that has always existed between the Father and the Son and has been intended for him to rule in meekness and in patience and love over his people, and how his kingdom is to be understood as being a kingdom of gentleness and of peace among the people who dwell in it. John chapter 17, verse 24, Jesus says this: Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. So there's this intimate connection between Jesus wanting his children to see his glory and to experience the love that he has been given to, that he has given to them, because the Father has given that same love to the children. The remarkable aspect of all this is that the same love that the Father has for the Son is the love with which the Father shows the believer. And that's really incredible, because we know that we are nothing like the Son. We can understand maybe in some ways that the Father has that love for the Son because he's perfect in every way, a partaker of the divine nature. But for us, we are nothing like him. We are not deserving of that love. We are the rebellious. We are the ones who turn on the Lord. And yet for him to show us that type of love is really remarkable. And again, Jesus says this in John chapter 17, verse 23, "I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me." And Jesus' intention is for the believer to know that to the degree that the Father loves the Son is the same degree to which the Father loves the believer. You know, and I think that a lot of our living as believers hinges upon how well we understand this. To the degree that we understand and grasp the love of God toward us is the degree to which we will be able to live the life that God calls us to live. The more we understand the depth of the love of God for us, is the more willing we'll be able to show that type of love to others. We'll be more likely to share, we'll be more likely to sacrifice, we'll be more likely to give, we'll be more likely to love. Especially, you think of it in the circumstances that we find ourselves in right now, where everybody is hoarding, right? It's all about you, making sure that you have what you need for you and your family. And there's not necessarily anything wrong with making sure that you're prepared and ready, but if you're doing it at the expense and the welfare of others, that's unchristian. Because Christ came and he laid down his life and he came to serve. And when you firmly grasp and understand the love of God for you in that way, then and only then will you be freed to love others to the same degree. It's incredible what understanding the love of God for us does for us. And that's why the scripture talks about it everywhere. You think about in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, how it says, "In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his beloved children." That God willingly, he not only adopts the believer into his family, but he takes pleasure in adopting the sinner into his family, and there's great joy when it is done. That is remarkable. And that is incredibly humbling. I think of a passage, Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17. "The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing." You picture that scene that is set there, and God rejoicing over his people, over his children. And we think about how that love is really the foundation and the means by which the believer loves other people, right? 1 Corinthians 13 not only gives us a definition of what love is, but it tells us that if we do anything and love is not there, that it's pointless. We're a clanging cymbal, a resounding gong. And so the love of God, a firm, not just intellectual understanding, not an understanding of information of how much the Father loves the Son and loves his children, but an experiential understanding, a way of knowing and feeling the love of God for his people. And that's why he writes so much about it in his scriptures, that his people would know the love that he has for them. Fully expressed and most clearly seen in the Son. And into the degree of which the Son loves us, that's the degree of which we love other people. And we open ourselves up to serving them and sharing with them and caring for them and praying for them and counseling them in every way that the Lord provides for us to do so, and every opportunity that he gives. And Luke transitions to this genealogy that we've read through. And in doing so, we see this genealogy, we see the path of people that God used to bring us to where we are, that each person being a part of God's design to redeem mankind, every person being an example and a piece in the puzzle by which God expresses his love and brings his love fully and finally to bear upon fallen mankind in his Son, and how we go from Adam all the way to our Lord Jesus Christ. And we see really the purpose in this genealogy is that Jesus stands with those that he has come to save. As we'd seen earlier, he identifies with the fallen sinner, and he identifies with them in order to be able to redeem them. And we see that in verse 23, Jesus, when he begins his ministry, he's about 30 years of age. And there's just some unique things about this genealogy that that I think are worth mentioning. The first is that actually in the text, the word his ministry is not even there in the Greek. It actually reads more along the lines of now Jesus himself was beginning. And this is what I was mentioning earlier, that yeah, sure, his ministry is what's being referenced as in general, but it's really Jesus himself. It's his person. Everything begins with him. One commentator I read said this: Jesus is the beginning of all that God ordains to do in the world. We see everything coming to bear upon him and his work and his ministry. We've talked about how all of human history is moving forward towards this divinely appointed ends. And Jesus is that end. He's the end here, and he's the end in the future when he returns. All things revolve around him and his person. He begins his ministry roughly 30 years of age, which is interesting because that's the age that both Joseph and David began their rule and reign, Joseph in Egypt and David over Israel. And then also we see the words in verse 23, he being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli. And so it's to remind us that if we think of Jesus purely in human terms as the son of Joseph, we're making the wrong presupposition. We're supposing upon the wrong thing, because he is indeed not just the son of Joseph, but he's the son of God. And this father and son link is made clear at the end, especially when you go through the genealogy into verse 38, where you see it ending with the son of Adam, the son of God. And the son of Adam as the son of God is set up in direct contrast to what we saw in verse 22, and Jesus being the beloved son. We have these two sons of God represented for us in our passage, but both of them serving a specific purpose, but different purposes as well. You think about the contrast between the two of them, some similarities and some differences. Both Adam and Christ being factual figures. Both Adam and Christ, we know, pleased God. You see in Genesis that after God created man, it was very good. And so both Adam pre-fall and our Lord Jesus are both pleasing to him. But the difference is that Adam was 100% human. And Jesus is 100% divine and human. We see that Adam was tested in the garden. And what we will see next week is that Jesus was tested in the wilderness, two completely different settings. And where one tested in the garden failed, one was tested in the wilderness, much harsher conditions, and yet was emerged victorious. Adam fell into sin. Jesus Christ was victorious over sin. Adam ushered in death, and Jesus Christ ushers in life. That Adam is the head of mankind, and that Jesus is the head of God's children. And we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 45 says, the first Adam became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. And so there's this contrast that's set up between the two of them. Maybe the clearest passage in Scripture that talks about this idea is in Romans chapter 5. And I'll just read a couple verses of it. But it says in verse 12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. And then drop down to verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. We see that no fault is found in Christ, but fault is found in Adam. And fault is found with those that are in Adam, but no fault is found with those who are in Christ. And so the thing that's being established is, are you found in Adam or are you found in Christ? Which son do you identify with? We, I think, in our flesh often identify with the son of Adam. But God sees us, for the believer, as being identified as being in Christ and having this tremendous love poured out upon us, and our identity being found in him, so that we might function out of that identity of being found in him. And we see that in contrast to when we see these two sons, we see that there's been a kingdom that's been established through the son of God, Adam. But there's also been a kingdom that's been established through the son of God, Jesus. And that kingdom is greater, and it's more powerful, and it's stronger, and it's overthrowing the kingdom of Adam. And how, for the believer, we get to partake in that kingdom, and what a blessing it is to be able to do so. We see the Son of God, our Savior, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we are partakers in this because of the special electing love with which God has poured out upon us. So the question that we have to ask ourselves is, as people, do we identify with Adam or do we identify with Christ? There's death in Adam. There's life in Christ. Those who are found in Adam are urged to turn to Christ, and those who are found in Christ are urged to call out to those who are in Adam and show them the love of which has been shown to us. Especially during difficult times like this, it's imperative that we stay others focused and willing and available to show them the love of Christ. So we'll be praying that the Lord we see those opportunities that the Lord provides for us to be able to do so, especially in these coming days and weeks ahead. Let's pray. Father, we do ask that you would help us to firmly understand and grasp the love that you've given to us, and to rejoice in it, to be eager to show it to others, Father, as well, so that they too might become beloved sons in the Son of yours, Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that you would use this message and use this word to do the work that you know that needs to be done in the hearts of each one of us, Lord, and we entrust that you will do that in your timing. We love you. And we thank you so much for the love for us. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.